Good morning. Welcome to Oak City Church. We're glad that you're here today. If you're new to Oak City Church, you're visiting Oak City Church, we're really glad you're here, and I believe God's brought you here for a reason, and so I'm excited about that. I love that song because the name of Jesus, like 2,000 years later, we're here because 2,000 years ago, God sent Jesus from heaven to earth, and he hung on a cross and rose from the dead. And 2,000 years later, that name still has like just insane amounts of power. You say Jesus, and there is no other name like Jesus. And so I'm going to illustrate that in just a minute. My message, my working title for my message at some point during the week was 10 reasons the Green Bay Packers are going to beat the Atlanta Falcons in the NFC Championship game this week, because I'm from Milwaukee. And so it was a tough week to stay focused because I grew up in the 70s and 80s when the Packers were awful. And so now when the Packers are good, I get very excited about the Green Bay Packers being good. And so this is a big game this afternoon. This looks unlikely, actually, but I think it's a possibility. And as I was going through my week, I thought, man, being a Green Bay Packers fan in North Carolina is a little bit like being a Christian in our culture today, and not just being a Christian, because I think a lot of people are Christians, or people will say that they're Christians, and it may well be Christians. It's not my point to judge that, but like it's about being excited about Jesus and wanting to talk about who Jesus is and what he's done and what he's doing. But when you get excited about Jesus in our culture today, people look at you like you're a Green Bay Packers fan in North Carolina, and you've got flags on your car, and you wear cheese on your head, and people think, hey man, chill out, because people in North Carolina are just indifferent to the Green Bay Packers, if not like opposed to the Green Bay Packers, and I feel like that's a little bit how people are with Jesus. And so that's going to fit in my message a few times today, and in the coming weeks, it's actually going to fit in my message. Somebody, first service, is like, what's a cheesehead? So I have one of these, and I went this week, one of my kids' teachers is a Cowboys fan. We've been in the school for years, so Miss Moore, and we beat the Cowboys last week, and so I thought, this is my one big chance to talk smack to Miss Moore. So Tuesday morning, I went in, and I wore my cheese head to school, which that's a dicey proposition, right, wearing this bad boy to school, because people are like, they don't get it. In Wisconsin, this is like what you do. And so I wear this thing up to Miss Moore's classroom, and I get in there, and I'm all ready to go, how about them Cowboys? And she's not there. And I'm like, where is Miss Moore? And Miss Moser is like, she's in a meeting. And I throw my cheese head down. And I'm like, the one time I get to just talk smack to her, and she's not even here. And so I put it back on, and I tell the kids, they're all lined up doing their morning work. And I say, okay, you tell Miss Moore that Mr. Ramsey came in, and he had cheese on his head, and that he said, how about them Cowboys? And the kids are like, are you okay, man? You know, and so she found me, but that's what it's like to be a Packers fan down here. Okay, hold on to that, because it's coming back. It's coming back in a few minutes here. I got a passage today about the church, so this I want to get into this. How many of you would be willing to, cop to being a bit of a mess in your life? How many of you say, I'm a bit of a mess in my life? You don't have to be like a complete dumpster fire to raise your hand in this instance. You could be a complete dumpster fire, and I'm okay with that. You're in the right place if you consider yourself a dumpster fire right now. In fact, when we say, yeah, I'm a little bit of a mess, Jesus is up in heaven saying, you're a dumpster fire. You know, like, and it's okay. At some point we realize, like, part of your journey with Jesus is going from mess to dumpster fire and like realizing just how bad things are. But you're a bit of a mess. And just meaning like, you're just realized, like, I don't have this thing figured out, and I'm trying to get it figured out, and I'm trying to get it figured out either like within myself of what I'm doing and why I'm doing it and what I should be doing, or your relationships, or you know, your work or whatever it is. And so you're trying to get it on the rails. And if you have it on the rails, you're having a tough time keeping it on the rails. And so you're a bit of a mess. And that not being able to keep it there leads to, you know, a little bit of road rage every once in a while. Or maybe you yell at the kids a little bit louder and longer than is appropriate at times. Anybody? Or you kick the cat around the house, which this is no judgment zone, especially for kicking the cat around the house, because that's what cats are there for. So, but you're a bit of a mess. So you're a bit of a mess. How many of you would say your family's a little bit of a mess? And if you're a mess, then it's just natural that your family is a bit of a mess. How many of you might say your family was a mess this morning on your way to church? Because I hear that that happens on the way to church. That's why I come to church at 6:30 on Sunday mornings. I tell my wife that I have to come to church to practice my message so that I'm ready. Actually, I just need some peace and quiet for a few hours before I do this. I do practice my message, but I need, it helps to not have drama on Sunday mornings. I have no idea what goes on in her house. I'm sure my wife has it completely under control. And so it makes sense that your family is a bit of a mess because you're a mess and the people in your family are a bit of a mess, so we make messes together. Your workplace, is that a mess? Now, the workplace is an interesting one because you can keep the lid on that thing because everybody gets to leave, you know, at 5 or 6 or 7 or whatever it is, and then you can just talk about people behind their back and what type of a mess that they are, and you don't really have to deal with it as much as you have to deal with it in your home or in the mirror with that mess. So we're a mess, our families are a mess, our workplaces are a mess. Let's talk about church. Is church a mess? Yes. We should probably expect that church, of all those places, would be the messiest place, because church, really by definition, should be a group of people that have realized their mess to the extent that they're willing to say, man, I need Jesus to help me clean up my mess because I can't do anything with my mess. And so we've come here saying, Jesus, help me with my mess. And so we should expect that it's going to be a messy place. And then ironically, it becomes the place where we dress up and put the lid on it and pretend that everything's okay on Sunday morning, right? And I hope we don't do that, but to the extent that we do that, we need to repent of it and stop doing it. The church is a messy place. And so the passage that I'm going to, talk out of today is really Paul talking about God's plan for messy churches, which is really God's plan for churches, because all churches are messy churches. And so it's in Ephesians, the book of Ephesians chapter 4. If you have a Bible, you can open to Ephesians chapter 4, and that'd be good for you just to sit in it. I'll have the verses up on the screen, but it'd still be good for you to have it open to it. And it's a little bit of a problem to just parachute into the middle of a book, but that's what I'm going to do. And so just to summarize Ephesians to that point, Ephesians 1 through 3, the gist of that really is you are a mess, but Jesus died on a cross to clean up messy people. And so that's good news for you and for me. And at one point in Ephesians chapter 2, it says you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And so that's saying you were a dumpster fire. Like it's beyond mess. It's below that. It's like you had no capacity to clean this thing up by yourself. And so I think about it a little bit like, the earth has volcanoes, but at the center there's this molten lava thing of stuff that comes out of the volcanoes. And that's what we're like. So we've got like individual messes in our life that we can kind of put the lid on from time to time, but they're going to come up someplace else because we've got this big mess churning within us that until Jesus fixes the big mess churning within us, it's just going to show itself up someplace. You're like a human whack-a-mole at the fair. You know what I'm talking about? Like you can fix the mess one place, it's coming up someplace else until Jesus fixes the big mess. And that's what Ephesians 2 says. And so you're dead in your trespasses and sins, but God, because he's rich in mercy towards you, makes you alive in Jesus. And so that's good news for us. And then in Ephesians 3, it says, because that's the case, he can clean up the collective messes that we make. And he talks about the dividing wall of hostility is broken down. And in that case, it's between the Jewish people and the Gentile people, and they hated each other. And he said, you don't need to do that anymore because of the gospel. But he would say it to us about our families and about our workplaces and about our churches, like, I can fix this stuff because the gospel has the power to do that. And then in Ephesians 4, he gets specifically to the church. And so he starts talking to the church like this. He says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the spirit of the bond of peace. And so he uses some words that really jump off the page to me here. Humility and gentleness and patience and bearing with one another and love and eagerness for unity and the bond of peace. And when he says that to this church in Ephesus, I think, what is going on in the church in Ephesus? You know what I mean? Like he wouldn't say all that stuff unless something's going on. And so he's addressing a messy church. And he says, talks about what it could be. And I look at that and think, okay, humility and gentleness and patience and a group of people that bear with one another in love, like not just because they have to, but they bear with one another in love, and they're eager to maintain the unity that comes from the Spirit of God, and they're eager for that. They want that unity, and there's a bond of peace between them. You want that? You find a place like that, would you want to be like in that place and with that group of people? Well, sign me up. I want that, especially in our day and age. Do you want that? Yes, please. I want that. And he says that is what the church, that's God's vision for the church. That's what this is supposed to feel like. And really, the message is going to be, that's God's vision for the church. We got to play our part in making that happen. Are you playing your part? This is your church. Are you playing your part? If you're part of another church, are you playing the part in making it happen in that church? Are you playing your part? And that's what Ephesians 4 is about. I found this article a few weeks ago, said the church should feel uncomfortable. That was the title of it. That was intriguing, so I read it, and one of his lines was, the church does not exist to meet our every need and satisfy our various checklists of taste and comfort zone preferences. If anything, the church exists to destabilize those things. And when you're a pastor and you read a line like that, you're like, yes, preach that, please. It does not exist to meet our every need and satisfy our checklists of taste and comfort zone preferences. The church exists to destabilize those things. And we live in this consumer age where when we want, you know, something to satisfy a need or we buy a product, we go to Amazon and I go to the bottom and I look at the reviews of the product and I find out how it's worked for other people and if it's worked for them that I think is going to work for me. And if it doesn't work for me, you know, I put a bad review on or I send it back. That's how it works. And so, like, just the tendency is to look at everything in our life like that. And it's to look at church like that. And in some ways, like, fair game. A church should do its job well. A church should be effective. A church is there to meet needs. But the bottom line of a church is a family of learners and lovers, givers, sent. It's discipleship. And discipleship manifests itself in obedience and growth. And so this, and Jesus says that's marked by you need to lose your life to save your life. You need to sacrifice like I sacrificed in order for growth to happen. That does not fit with a consumer culture. And so this quote makes a lot of sense for church. He, in the article, goes on to quote a guy who says this. He says, what binds us together is not common education, common race, common income levels, common politics or common politics, common nationality, common accents, common jobs, or anything of the sort. Christians come together, not because they form a natural collocation. Now, when I read a quote and I don't understand what it's saying, I don't pretend I understand what it's saying, I go find out what that word means. So I looked up collocation, and collocation means the habitual juxtaposition of a particular word with another word or words with a frequency greater than chance. I still don't know what it means, so we're just going to go back to the quote and pretend it's not there. So Christians come together, not because they form a natural collocation. Someone after first service said, Jeff, think about it. She was an English major. Think about it this way. Co-location. So it's not because they're naturally not because we would naturally be together, but because they've been saved by Jesus and owe him a common allegiance. I have said this a number of times. The only reason this group of people is in this room is because Jesus came to earth and died on a cross and rose from the dead 2,000 years ago. Other than that, we're never in the room together. That's the only reason we're here. And so he goes on to say, in the light of this common allegiance, in light of the fact that they've all been loved by Jesus himself, they commit themselves to doing what he says. And what he says is that they should love one another. In this light, the church is a band of natural enemies who love one another for Jesus' sake. Man, that's putting a different spin on church, isn't it? You are a band of natural enemies who love one another for Jesus' sake. I kind of love that. And so Paul's speaking into this. And saying, yeah, guess what? The church is messy. The church is messy. And that's an understatement at times that the church is messy. But it can be, God can make it just this beautiful, effective mess if we play our part the way that God wants us to play our part. And like I said earlier, our culture, as much as it's ever I've seen needed it, needs a group of people that can do this right now. And the church can do this like nothing else can do this, because we don't do this by looking at each other and thinking we can work it out. We do this by looking up at the one who's so much greater, whose name is so much greater, at Jesus, and saying, Jesus, you're smarter than me, you're better than me, and so you got it, your spirit's more powerful than me, you got to do this. We don't get it by looking at each other. America's never going to figure it out. And we can think there was some good old day when everybody was American apple pie. People have always been fighting about politics. At one point, Congress in the early days had to pass a law so that senators would stop dueling each other with guns. Like, take 10 steps, turn around, and kill each other. They passed a law so they would stop doing it. Like in the early days, it's always been like this because America doesn't have the power to do that. Jesus does. Paul says this. He says, there's one body and one spirit as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, the one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all. And I think he's trying to get at something here. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. And you're united in that one thing. And so the one body is the church. And so we're one manifestation of the church, but the church is the body of Christ. And one spirit, Jesus said, when I leave, I'm going to send my spirit that's going to guide you into the truth, and it's going to empower you. And so there's one spirit, and you're a temple of the Holy Spirit, but it's all the same spirit. And it's the same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, and it's with us now. And you have one hope. And that one hope is that you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in his mercy, made you alive. That's our hope. And one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father, and he's over all, and he's through all, and he's in all. So there's a bunch of us and one of him, and we can be unified and united in him in spite of our differences or our preferences or our personalities. And we need that. And so then he starts talking about how it works. He says, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. And he starts getting into really practically, how does he make this mess work so that it's effective? And like I said, I'm from Milwaukee. And there's a lot of German people in Milwaukee, and we eat a lot of sausage. So this afternoon, when I watch the Green Bay Packers beat the Atlanta Falcons, I will cook bratwurst. If you ever had a bratwurst, you should eat bratwurst. You should let me cook them for you because I know how to cook bratwurst rice because I'm from Milwaukee. And there's an expression that we use, but I'm not sure if people down here use. Have you ever heard someone say, that's how the sausage is made? And that means that this is a really messy process because making sausage is a really messy process that involves a meat grinder. And like you throw cuts of meat in it and then all sorts of other stuff. Have you ever read The Jungle? Did you ever read The Jungle when you were in school? You should go read The Jungle. But don't, because it's disturbing and you'll never eat a hot dog again. But that's how the sausage is made, means it's a messy process. And I used this the other night. We were meeting with some leaders here at the church, and the female leaders that were there kept saying, ew, and I kept saying it because I thought, they'll remember this. And so it's disgusting. But this is not disgusting. But it is messy, and it's not that complicated, but messy. And so I'm going to read this passage, and it's a few verses here, and then I'm going to go back through it. So I'm going to read it fast. Don't worry about it. I'm going to go back through it slow. And he gave the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the shepherds and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. This is all one sentence. Paul needed like an English class, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, in deceitful schemes. And then he says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint, with which it's equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So let me go back through some of that. It says, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says he ascended on high when he led a host of captives. He gave gifts to men and he gave. And so I've highlighted given and gift, and he gave gifts and he gave, just to say, this is God has to do this. God gave. Jesus, when he starts talking about the church, says, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And we still believe that today. Jesus is the one that builds the church. Jesus is like the lead pastor of every church. And he is the one that's building the church. And he gives gifts to people. So that's the way in which Jesus builds his church. And it says he gave the apostles and the prophets, the evangelists, the teachers, and the shepherds. So God gives people that are going to serve as leaders. And apostles are kind of like spiritual entrepreneurs. You know, they go out and start churches and start ministries and get things going and move on and start something else. And prophets are not like people that tell the future, but people that speak forth God's word with influence. And sometimes the future is involved in that, but they speak forth God's word with influence and with weight. And evangelists are people that just have an ability to talk about the gospel in such a winsome way that people just, like, God's enabled them and he empowers them and uses them, and people like Billy Graham, an evangelist, you know, people respond to it in a certain way. And then shepherds and teachers are really talking about pastoral gifts that are found a lot of times within local churches more often. So he gave leaders. And then it says he gave these leaders, apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers, to equip the saints. And so that's interesting. He gave those leaders to equip a group of people, and the people he gave them to equip as the saints. Now, the saints are everybody. We're all, if you're in Christ, you are considered biblically a saint. And so that means if you've gotten to the point of recognizing you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and like you had a mess that you couldn't fix on your own and you needed his help to fix it, and that's what he's done on the cross, is he showed us the life that we were made to live but are unable to live. And then he died on the cross because we couldn't, and he rose from the dead to show us that he has the power of sin and death, and then that's the power he's giving us in the Spirit. Then you accept that. And you're in Christ. And the Bible uses some language that when you accept who Christ is and what he's done for you, that you're a new creation in Christ. And Jesus said that you're born of the flesh. Everyone's born of the flesh, but you need to be born of the Spirit. It's like a second birth, a spiritual birth. And so you are a new creation in him. And so those are the saints. And the leaders are there to equip the saints. And you get equipped for a task, you know? And so then he goes on to the task. He says he gave the apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. So he gave the leaders to equip the church to do the work of the ministry. And you can be thinking, wait, that's what we pay you to do the work of the ministry. What do you mean we do the work? What do you do if we do the work of the ministry? Then what do we pay you to do? That's supposed to be funnier than that. You know? And that can be, you know, I gave some messages in November, and one of them was about, you know, excellence and doing things in a manner worthy of the gospel, and how we can end up with jobs that are 80% done where they should be 100% done, and then we end up with trying to figure out what do we do about that and go back to the person who gave us an 80% job and it was great, but just we need the rest of it or do it ourselves, and we get caught up in this. Like, do we just do everything, or how do we do this? And to the extent all of us get caught up in that, we limit the capacity of the church and we limit the growth of the church. Because another thing I've been saying a lot is that we shouldn't expect that God is going to do great things in us if we're not willing to participate in the significant things that God wants to do through us. And that's how he always works with his people. Like, he calls you into something that he wants to do through you, and he calls you into partnership with the thing that he wants to do. And I, most of the time, don't even think that's a good idea. I think God should just do it himself instead of involving me in it, you know? But he wants to involve me and you in it, and then we grow through that. And so are you participating in the significant things he wants to do through you? And so there's leaders that equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. And we're going to look at that the next series about what does it mean to make a disciple. And we're going to look at interactions between Jesus and his disciples and what that really looked like. And you'll find it's almost always active. There's not a lot of them just sitting around listening to him. The Christian isn't a sponge. It's someone who he calls to go out from the very beginning and start doing the work of the ministry and the kingdom. And so this whole consumer culture thing and the mindset of, you know, I'm just not getting that much out of church, or the worship isn't blessing me. That is one of the most annoying things that anybody in church has ever heard. Oh man, I'm going to rant for a minute, aren't I? Because the worship is not there to bless you. You know who the worship is supposed to bless? Yeah, Jesus is supposed to be blessed by the worship. We can get to a point where we stop thinking about this stuff the right way, and we can think, I'm just not getting much out of church. It would be more biblical for us to say, you know what, we're just not getting enough out of you and kick you out than for you to say, I'm not getting enough out of church and I'm leaving. And like, I don't want to make things tense. I'm not trying to be passive aggressive. We have a great church. And we have a very involved church. We have a high rate of involvement. We track that type of thing, FYI. And we're making a list and checking it twice. And because churches track this type of stuff, because that's what shepherding is. And compared to other churches, I mean, because churches compare that type of stuff, we have a very high level of involvement. This is like in a way of a vaccination, so we can keep it that way. But yeah, he gave them to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And then he goes on in a longer part of this passage that I'll summarize about what the work of the ministry is. So for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves, this is so much, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning and craftiness and deceitful schemes. And let me just highlight a few words in there. And one of them is maturity. And so there's an idea that, you know, I mentioned before, that you're born of the flesh, but then you're born of the Spirit. And so implicit with that is that when you're, you know, new to faith in Christ, that you're spiritually an infant. And so there's a lot of maturing that needs to happen. Paul at one point says to one of his, and I can't remember which church it was, he said, you guys are still drinking milk, but you should be eating meat, and you have not matured. But so he's using that analogy of like, you should be growing and maturing, but you're not. And so he's saying this is how that process of maturity happens, so that you would be no longer children. And then he talks about being tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. And doctrine is, you know, like churchy word. But I heard a pastor say once that the gospel is like a pool that is shallow enough for a child to wade in it, but it's deep enough for an elephant to swim in it. And I thought, that's interesting. What does he mean by that? And I think what he means is that, like, the gospel on one hand is very simple to understand. We're a mess. There's just part of me that has no interest in doing what God wants. I want to do what I want to do when I want to do it. I have no interest in God's will or God's kingdom. I want my kingdom. And that's what's creating the mess everywhere, is all of us being like that. And we need to repent of that. And we can't even do that. Like, we need Jesus to help us. And that's what Jesus died on a cross for. And like, that's the basics of the gospel. And so we receive what he's done for us because we know we need it. But then when you start to understand the depth of that in our own soul, and this is maybe moving from mess to dumpster fire, and you realize just how much you need it and how it's carried over into all of your life, then it does become a pool that's deep enough for an elephant to swim in. And so doctrine goes deep, and it fits into this next one of by human cunning, in that there's gospel, but then there's really all the messages we get that aren't from Jesus are going to be anti-gospel. They're going to be something completely different. And you start to see anti-gospel messages of you don't need help, and you can just pull yourself up by your bootstraps, and you don't need Jesus, and just all sorts of things. And you start to discern what human cunning is, and he goes on to craftiness and deceitful schemes. And I believe that's like a spiritual reference to there is a spiritual enemy. And so there's a personal spiritual good, which is the Lord, and there's a personal spiritual evil, which is the devil. And I know people have a hard time. It gets into crazy town when we start talking about the devil, but it's really not. It's illogical to believe in a personal spiritual good and not believe in a personal spiritual evil with all the evil we see in the world. And the Bible says that the devil hates you. Like, the devil, God let the devil at Job and his family, and the devil killed his children. Like, he hates you. And so there is a craftiness and deceitful schemes. He's described as a liar and a thief. And this is what Paul is saying, so that we could be mature and we could see these things and we could withstand these things. And it's a building up of the body of Christ. And I think when we do that, then we get back to the point where we've got a group of people that are marked by humility and gentleness and patience and love, and there's an eagerness for unity and a bond of peace. results from all these things. Now, we as a church are constantly trying to figure out how to live this out better. As staff, as elders, as deacons, we're constantly trying to figure out how to live this out better. And part of it happens on Sunday mornings. There's a lot that goes into Sunday mornings, and part of it's teaching, and it's leading in worship, and it's what we do with our children. It's just so many people have an opportunity to give and to serve one another on Sunday mornings, and that's fantastic. Part of it happens in personal study. Like, you have to be spending some time with the Lord yourself, whether that's in the morning, whether that's in the evening, whether that's in your car. You have to be seeking him yourself. Like, it can't just happen in times with the church. Part of it happens in home groups. When you take that step from just attending on Sunday mornings to getting yourself known by a group of people and getting engaged in their life to the point where if they put a need out there, you're going to be on the hook to meet it. And if you put a need on there, they're going to be on the hook to meet it, or it's going to be awkward. Like, when you get into that scenario, then it starts getting messy. Then your messes start intersecting with each other. And then you start praying for people and start studying together and applying the word to different situations in your life. And then the body starts getting built up. And core groups are groups of three where you're really holding each other accountable to, are you growing as a family or learner or lover or giver or sent? Is it happening? Is something happening? Or are you just, like, playing a game? And all those are ways where the body builds itself up, and our men's and women's ministries plays into that. And then there are other areas where we have leaders who have equipped saints, you know, to build up the body, who have then become leaders who are equipping saints who are building up the body so that they can become leaders who are going to equip saints that are going to build up the body, because the whole thing is just kind of a big pyramid scheme. So, a little inside into it. So let me highlight a few things that are going on this spring that are opportunities that I would call equipping opportunities that people are leading. And if you can start, do we have a starting point slide? And so one of the things that we've offered over the past few years, and specifically in the last year, is a course, I guess you call it, but it's really a conversation called Starting Point that we've done on Sunday mornings, and we'll probably do that again. We'll get you some details, and we'll probably start this in a few months. Starting Point is really for seekers and starters and returners with Jesus, and so people that have maybe been out of church for a while or just feel a little bit fuzzy on the whole Jesus story, trying to figure out what it is. And I like probably best for people that are newer to the church and trying to figure out what this gospel is and whether or not they want to engage it and be a part of it. And so it's, I think, 9 weeks. You listen to a talk and then you get together. It's a lot of conversation. And we've gotten great feedback from that course. There's another course, and that's led by one of our elders, called the Theology Program. And theology, how many people think theology sounds exciting? First service was a lot more excited about that. But that's why I ask, because I figure people don't. Theology is, that sounds really boring, but this class is not. Theology is the study of God, and so it's what you think about God. Everybody has a theology. You have a theology. You just don't know what it is. And so the theology program is not like a classroom-type program. It's a lot of conversation. And so it's a lot of just helping you figure out what it is that you think about God and steering it to a more biblical understanding of who God is. And so it's a lot of conversation. Everybody that's invested in taking the time to take that course has had a positive response to that course. And that's led by one of our elders, but he led it, and a guy that took it, Weston, is now going to be leading it. So there's a leader that equipped a saint to build up the body, and now that guy is going to be a leader. And so that's working exactly the way that it's supposed to work. There's a quote from a guy named A.W. Tozier that says, "What comes to your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you." And that is for anybody walking the face of the earth. What comes to your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you, because it shapes the way that you live your life. And that program is really geared at helping you get a more accurate understanding of that. There's one called Financial Peace University. How many people in here have taken Financial Peace? A handful of you. How many of you would say it made a big difference in like how you handled that part of your life? I mean, that part of your life can be just a dumpster fire in and of itself. You know what I mean? That can take over the rest of your life if you don't have it under control. And Financial Peace is biblical wisdom for, you know, what God says to do with your money. It's very practical. It's very engaging stuff. And we have an ton of people that have taken it, and it's made a big difference. And so if that's an area of your life, an area of your marriage where you need some, you know, help getting on the same page, that's a great course. All of these, we're going to send out information in the next few weeks about, you know, what to do with them and how to get signed up for them. Because this one, like, we need a certain number of people to sign up for it before we get the details on how we're going to offer it. Another one is this precept inductive Bible study course. And I wish that was named something different. But there's a woman in our church that's been trained to do this. And that is really inductive Bible study. It's how to study your Bible. And so this is, it's a Bible study. And the one that she's going to do this spring is the book of Jonah. And so it's a Bible study in the book of Jonah. But really what it's getting at is here's how you study your Bible so that after you're done with that Bible study, you can go study something else and study it better than you've been studying now. How many people, like, you read your Bible and think, I'm not sure I got out of that what God put into it for me to get out of it? Like, I mean, I think that, you know, some of the time when I'm reading it. And so this is teaching you how to be a learner of the things that God has given us. And we have someone who's spent the time getting equipped herself to lead us in that. And so she's going to do that with a women's study on, I think, Wednesday mornings, and then we're going to do it at night. We'll offer that in a handful of different ways. Here's another opportunity. This is a workshop. That's more of a workshop because it's going to be three sessions. This is more of a workshop. This is Stephen's Ministry, Distinctively Christian Caregiving. Stephen Ministry is a ministry we have that if you're just going through a difficult time and you don't think you really need a counselor, you just need somebody that's going to be intentional and walk beside you and not say stupid stuff to you, but you're just going through a really hard time. Stephen Ministry, they've been trained. Like, Stephen Ministers have spent 50 hours in training to walk through difficult times with people. And so if you're in one of those times, you can contact us and we'll put you in touch with Katie Pritchett, who runs the Stephen Ministry. But there is one course in their training, whenever they've done their training, that just stuck out to them. And she came to the elders and said, hey, can we offer this for the church? 5 hours, it's going to be on March 18th, called Distinctively Christian Caregiving. How many of you care about people in your life? I mean, you may not care about people in your life. There are some people who just don't care much about people in their life, and God's wired people differently, and you should care more than you do, but just some people are like, that's okay. Most people, though, like, just kind of have a natural concern for the people in their life. And so you got people that you work with and people in your family, and they're going through stuff, and, like, you deal with them, but you don't know sometimes where the line is, where you want to talk about Jesus and where your hope comes from in these situations. You don't really know how to do that. And this really gets at, how do I care for people in a way where I can talk about my faith but not be completely obnoxious about my faith in the process of doing that? It's really evangelistic. Like, it's about, you know, being able to be true to your faith, you know, without pushing someone away and just being sophisticated about that. So when we talked about this last year, I did these categories about gospel demonstration and gospel conversation and gospel explanation and gospel invitation. Do you remember that? Does anybody remember that? Just raise your hand anyway, even if you don't remember that, because it'll make me feel better if you raise your hand. Okay. Gospel demonstration, and this is how it works when you're sharing the gospel with people. Gospel demonstration, just living your life faithfully to the gospel, being honest about what you believe and how it affects your life. And then gospel conversation is kind of like, if the gospel, like, informs the way that I live my life. So if the way that I parent my kids is informed by the gospel, and I have a friend and we start talking about parenting stuff, which if you have a friendship to any depth of level, you're going to talk about things, but that the gospel is informed in your life, then I'm going to talk to him about the gospel. And so that's gospel conversation. It's not like getting out of tract and saying, here's what Jesus has done for you. It's just saying, here's how the gospel has shaped my life. And so that's gospel conversation. And then at some point when you do that, gospel explanation is going to be like, hey, I got to back up here and just tell you what the gospel is and what Jesus has done and just lay it out plain for you and explain to you why I'm wearing a cheese head on my head. So I'm going back to that because you got to, like, getting back to why I would do that when I'm living in North Carolina and explain how great the Green Bay Packers are and how they're the only professional sports franchise that is owned by the community and how it's the smallest city that has a big major professional sports franchise and how they have the most NFL championships in the NFL. And so you should be a Green Bay Packers fan. And that's gospel invitation. Do you want to be a Green Bay Packers fan? And so, like, you move down through, here's why, and that's what it is. This class really gets a gospel demonstration and gospel conversation. And it's got some role play in it. Like, it's a great opportunity to just explore, okay, what does it look like to live my faith out naturally but not obnoxiously, and where are those lines, and how do I inject it into conversation in different situations? And it's March 18th. It's a great chance to get equipped for each of us. And one more class, and it's seven principles, or principles for making marriage work. And so we've got a woman in our church that's a professional counselor, and she's got this course that she'd like to offer for us. We had a big marriage thing, last spring. It was a little bit higher level than this. This is a little bit more on the ground, practical ways to day-to-day improve the way that you relate together as a married couple. And so it's going to be over two Saturdays, and it's an investment. I'd about guarantee that's going to pay off in helping you have a better marriage. He gave leaders to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry, to build up the body, to get to a place of maturity. If I had to sum up this message, it's this. You're a mess. I'm a mess. We're a mess. The church is a mess because we're a mess. And God is in the business of fixing messes and making it, like, beautiful and effective and powerful, like so powerful. But we need to play our part in it. He's called us to play our part in it. And are you playing your part? The end of the passage, he says, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it's equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And I love that. It's beautiful. And what stuck out to me the most is probably joined and held together by every joint with which it's equipped. Another translation had every ligament. And so we're not even talking about, like, lungs and livers and kidneys and arms and legs as body parts in Jesus. Like, we're talking about ligaments now. And if you're in Christ, and this is your church or whatever church you're a part of, you're a ligament. And it says when each part is working properly, it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And I'm pretty sure I have this right. Like, that means the church needs you to be what the church is supposed to be. Father, thanks for your word. Thanks for thanks that when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, in your great mercy, you made us alive together with you. Thanks that you give us the promise of humility and gentleness and patience and bearing with one another in love and a bond of peace and an eagerness for unity. I pray, Lord, that you would help us as a church to live that out well. I pray you'd convict each of us of what that means in our own lives, of what you're calling us to, of what part you want us to play. And that you would give us the whatever it is we need, whether it's courage or just motivation or whatever it is, overcoming fear, to just step out and play that part and figure it out, Lord. So that we as a body can build the body up in love, but so that we can be on the mission of your love for the world. We love you and pray this in Jesus' name.